Passion Week Part 3. As we've been going through this Passion Week, week by week by week, we've been looking at the differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. They have got different values, they have different currencies, even different priorities. Israel was looking for a mighty king to break the yoke of Rome, to ride in strong and triumphantly, and yet Jesus came humbly riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples, they marveled at the stones that Herod had made the temple with, and they were just at awe at its splendor. And Jesus would tell them later that every one of those stones would be knocked down. Even John the Baptist would think that the Messiah also had stately power when he would say, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandal," or that he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I mean, he had this vision of this mighty prophet coming in, but after baptizing Jesus, after seeing the dove come on him, all of a sudden, a few days later, he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And you realize that God's plan for his Messiah wasn't a conquering king initially, but a sacrifice. There would be sacrifice that would be made. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. That means, in a nutshell, that before all this ever existed, he knew that he would lay his life down for me and for you. The question begs, well, why make us anyhow? Why give Adam a choice? Why even plant that tree in the garden? Because love always gives a choice. You can't force love on somebody. They choose it. That's what makes it so beautiful. Today, we're going to look at choices. Each person's going to have their choice. What will you do with Jesus? Good Friday. Today's Good Friday, as we've been going chronologically. Now, I know that if on the calendar it says Palm Sunday, but as we've been going through this Passion Week, today we land on Good Friday. And what a weird name for such a horrible day. Betrayed by one of the 12. You can't be betrayed by an enemy because you expect it from an enemy. You're betrayed by someone you never would have thought. Forsaken and denied by Peter. Rejected by the Sanhedrin and ultimately condemned by Pilate. Yet Jesus wasn't shaken nor afraid. He spent his last evening eating dinner with his friends, his disciples. Now remember that Good Friday, the day starts at sundown. So Thursday night was really Friday morning, if you would. And as they're sitting there at the Passover, there he's dining. Now, we, a few weeks ago, had the Seder meal. Did you guys enjoy that? Yeah. I loved it. I think that we need to do that every year. It's just, it just kind of changes my thinking on what's really important and allows me to have a bigger view of who Christ is. And there were three things in the Passover meal, according to Exodus 12, which were required. One was a lamb. They were to eat a lamb at that meal. It would remind them of the blood that was put on the doorposts of the home. If you were in the home, if you were under the blood, if you would, you were safe. They were to eat unleavened bread, which would remind them of the haste that they were taken out of Egypt. When it was time, the Lord moved them. And then the third thing was bitter herbs. They were to eat bitter herbs to remind them of the horrible, bitter slavery that they were from, that they would never want to go back to Egypt. And that's one of the things that the Lord put in my life is a bitterness towards those activities I once did. I have no problem not doing that. It is no longer a strain in my life. I've been freed. That yoke has been broken. Centuries later, the Jewish people would add 4 cups into the Seder meal. Out of Exodus chapter 6, we see there's 7 I wills, but they take 4 of these and they line them with the cup. The first one is the cup of sanctification, when the Lord says, "I will bring you out of bondage." He separated Egypt from his own people. There would be darkness in the land of Egypt. In the land of Goshen, there was light, and there was separation. Sanctification, the cup of deliverance, when God said, I will deliver you from slavery. The cup of redemption or the cup of plagues. You remember we would dip our finger into that cup and touch our plate for every one of the plagues that that went over and cursed on Egypt. I will redeem with great judgment. And finally, the cup of restoration. I will take you to me. So these four cups would be added. And in the beginning of the Passover, the Seder is that hand washing. Do you guys remember that? Where one of the servants would come and wash your hands there? Well, Jesus would do something different. Of course he would. Many times he would say, you have heard it said, and he would quote something out of the Old Testament, and he'd go, but I say, and he brings himself to equal, if not greater authority than the written word. And so this time he, instead of washing hands, guess what he does? He washes feet. And he says, I'm going to set an example for you. Judas being there, having his feet washed by Jesus. Jesus giving him every opportunity to make his choice wisely. And yet as he was approaching the last disciple, Peter said, you're going to wash my feet, Lord? Never will you wash my feet. And Jesus says, what? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He goes, well then, hey, wash my head. And he starts taking off his, wash all of me. He's like, whoa, slow down, Peter. You're already clean. You just need your feet clean. And then he turned and said, but not all of you are clean. Speaking of Judas, he knew his heart. He knew what he would do, but yet he made every opportunity for Judas to make his own choice because love allows people to choose. We're going to, with a rolling brush, go over chapter 14 and 15, covering a lot of material. We're not going to take the detailed brush and look at everything, but we're going to kind of take a broad view in chapter 14 of Mark 22 through 26. We see the Lord's Supper. We see the Lord saying, take, eat, this is my body. This Seder, which Seder means order, and all these events were to remind Israel of the day of redemption, the day they were freed from Egypt. And he says, this is my body. Luke records in chapter 22, the famous words, and do this in remembrance of me. Again, he changes it up. This is speaking of me. That whole thing has always spoke of me. And now we're looking at this through the lens of Christ. And he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Lord's table. The word there says that at the end, they went and they sang hymns together. Jesus, knowing his hour was close, was singing and praising. I heard an interview with Jeremy Camp as his wife was dying in the hospital, as she finally breathed her last, surrounded by her family, the Lord says, Jeremy, worship me. And he says, I can't, Lord, I'm broken. He goes, I know, worship me. And Jeremy starts to sing to the Lord, and the family starts to sing to the Lord, and they were built up as they would worship the Lord. And Jesus was finding strength as he was praising his Father. Brother, when your knees are a knocking, kneel on them. Praise your Lord. Verses 32 through 42, we see this area called Gethsemane, that time when Jesus would spend praying. Gethsemane means oil press. There was all these olive trees there, and they would take the olives and they would press them into oil for candlelights, anointing oil, for food, whatever they wanted. And it's also known as the crushing. And here we see Jesus being pressed with the knowledge of what lies ahead. Not the beating, nor the condemning, not even the cross, but the separation that he would have from his Father. To know for a moment he wouldn't, for a time the Father wouldn't be with him. I mean, this is the one that would say nothing unless it came from the Father. Everything he did pleased the Father, and he knew for a moment it would be like he just unplugged the vacuum machine and there's just no more power. And he knew that he would be separated as the sin of mankind would fit squarely on his shoulders. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. So taxing that he suffered from a condition called hematidrosis, which is when he would sweat blood. So agonizing. Do you guys get that way if you can't make it to church on Sunday? Jesus was so pressed. Three times he asked the inner circle, you know. There were many believers. He had 12 disciples. He had three in the inner circle, and yet there was only one with him at the cross. Peter, James, John, come with me. Pray. Pray with me. Three times he would come back and they would see him sleeping. He would say, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Three times he'd say, watch and pray. Watch and pray. I don't think it was necessarily two commands, watch and pray. That word watch is see to it. Make sure that you're praying. See to it that you're praying. Don't neglect your time with the Lord. See to it, watch and pray. Do you see the importance? I mean, that's the one thing the disciples asked to teach. They didn't say, hey, would you teach us how to walk on water? Would you teach us to break bread? Would you teach us to pray? There is a source of power in prayer that is nowhere else. It's not available in any other thing other than prayer. And the disciples caught it. They knew it, and yet they were exhausted. I mean, after that big meal we had, I was wiped out. Tracy was cooking and cleaning, and everyone was working. By the time we left, everyone was like down for the count, and the poor disciples were tired. Jesus being so agonized, come on, guys, wake up. Watch and pray. And then, verse 43 through 46, it reads, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke call it a great multitude, armed, dangerous. But John numbers them. John uses a different word. The word is spira. The word spira means a band or a detachment. Literally, it's a tenth of a legion 6,000 men. So 600 men came on that evening to arrest Jesus, which tells me they were either mistaken on the nature of our Lord or they were freaked out because of him. And here comes 600 men to arrest him. But they're so mighty, so strong, Jesus would ask, well, who do you seek? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. He goes, I am. And they fall down. Then he says, who do you seek? This time a little bit more, not so bold. Jesus of Nazareth? I am. And it's at that point that Judas would come and betray him with a kiss. A kiss. Like, really? The kiss was more than a handshake, more than an extension of just a howdy do. It was an embrace. Proverbs 27:6 reads, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Kiss. If you look that word up in the Strong's Concordance, it's, ready? It's phileo. 22 times in Scripture, we see the word phileo represent brotherly love. Three times in Scripture, it's represented as kiss. I find that interesting. I wonder, at the last chapter of John, when Jesus is asking Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me? And what does Peter say? I phileo you. I wonder if he was thinking of Judas this night. He goes, I denied you, Lord. And that denial was just as rotten and a low blow as that kiss that Judas gave you. I denied you. I betrayed you, Lord. I phileo you. And yet there's a sorrow that leads to death, but there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. And the Lord raised Peter up and said, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, take care of my people. Verses 53 through 72 is the big story within a story as Jesus is arrested by this band, this 10th of a legion. He's brought to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest. And during this, it's like a soap opera. If there was a camera panning back and forth, there's Jesus standing in front of the Sanhedrin. They're yelling at him. And the camera over here, and there's Peter denying him. And back over here, then back at the Peter, I don't know the man. Back and forth, this thing, this dance is going on. And what it is, it's a power struggle of choice. It always is. What are you going to do with Jesus? There, they took him to Annas's house, or Ananias in some translation. He was a vassal high priest. He was put into position by Rome, Quirinius specifically, to be the high priest, and basically he was their puppet. But he served for 10 years, but he had 5 sons and 1 son-in-law who were after him. And like the presidency of the United States, once you're president, you're always Mr. President. Annas is still considered the high priest. And so they take him to his house first. And then they take him over to, I lost myself, I'm sorry. What's his face? Caiaphas, thank you. It's a good story, man. I get caught up in it. Caiaphas says, hey, I'm the high priest. And back and forth, they would question him, and Jesus would say nothing. Holds his peace, back and forth. Wasn't even a legal trial. It was held at night. And especially if you have someone who is being convicted of something worthy of death, you actually let it go. It has to be 2 days that somebody would come and be able to represent the accused. Being held at night, they didn't have trials at night. Everything was a mockery. Everything was just totally set up. He would show up and they're all there. Like, imagine that you're all here condemning me. And Peter finds himself in the enemy's camp, warming his hands. And there a servant girl would say, don't I know you? Aren't you the one that I saw over at Lighthouse the other night? Not me. No. Yeah, I recognize you. Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. Hey, your manner of speech, your accent gives you away. You're from down under, aren't you? You Galilean. I don't know the man. And it's interesting, as he said that, he would kind of lock eyes with Jesus for just a minute, just a second, just a moment. The word says that at that point, Jesus looked at him lovingly. That cut to the heart. I don't know that man. I don't know him. Poor Peter. His own guilt, his own conscience eats at him. And then finally, Pilate gets a turn to choose what he would do. The Sanhedrin chose. They were prepared. They wanted to throw him under the bus. Peter chose. And now Pilate has an opportunity, and he's going to hear from the chief priests. He's going to hear from the crowd. He's going to hear from Herod. He'll hear from his wife. Even his own conscience is going to say, have nothing to do with that man. Have nothing to do with that man. Would he question the integrity of the Sanhedrin? The word actually says that he knew that the Jews envied Jesus, and that's why they were bringing him to them. They envied him. They feared him. Is he going to do what's right, or is he going to play it safe? Is he going to capitulate, or is he going to stand on his 2 feet? Almost with disdain, almost with aggravation that it's so early in the morning, he looks over at Jesus and he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus would reply, well, you say it. You say it. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's the only dialogue we have. But John gives us a little bit more detail what happened. John carries it a little bit further. Jesus says, are you speaking for yourself or did others tell this concerning me? Do you see how Jesus kind of makes it now? It's no longer Jesus on trial, it's Pilate. Are you asking for yourself or did they say anything? And he looks at them, he says, am I a Jew? Am I a Jew? Your own nation, your chief priests, they have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Oh, wait a minute. Who is he talking to? To a Roman. He almost looks right through Pilate. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate just utters that infamous phrase, well, what is truth? Was he being flippant? Or was he probably maybe asking himself, well, what is true? Is there some legitimacy of this one? Luke tells us that Pilate tried to sidestep the decision. You ever done that? Hey, Dad, can I go to my friend's house? Ask your mother. So he sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod mocks him and makes fun of him and then sends him back. Again, trying to evade the issue, he tries to release Jesus as one of the customs to release a prisoner during Passover. But the crowd would have none of that. What do they cry out? Barabbas. 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 Literally, his name means son of the Father. While the son of the Father was being released, the son of God was being put to death, being condemned. Now, I just need to say that this crowd that was crying for Barabbas is not the same crowd that would say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, there at the Praetorium, where the whole judge, jury, everything was happening there in front of Pilate, not everybody was, that was not an open forum there. The scribes and the priests would bring those that they would want to. Tell them. He said he would tear down the temple and bring it back up in 3 days. Tell him what he said about paying taxes for Caesar. Tell him. And they would bring in those yelling and screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The gospel spares us some details concerning the scourging. It would last for hours, not 4 hours, but for hours. Over and over again, the Jewish law made it that you can only whip somebody how many times? 40 times. But because of grace, we'll do 40 minus one. Just in case we miscount that we don't get 41 in there, we're going to stop at 40, which is judgment. The Romans had no such law. They would beat him and beat him and beat him. The word says that they beat him to the point where no one could recognize him as a man anymore. Isaiah 52 says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Just think about that for a second. They would use a flagellum or kind of nine tails. It was a whip with many leather strands with bone and metal and steel embedded in it, and they would whip to the back, which would stick on the flesh, and as the skin would blister, they would pull it back out, ripping that first layer of skin, and they would do it again and again, exposing not just skin, but muscle. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. The nameless soldiers would mock him. They would dress him in purple, put a crown of thorns on his head, and salute him. The tasteless they would coerce Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross because he was too weak from the beating and the blood loss to carry his own cross. Then there's the cross. The chorus reads, then there's the cross, a bridge from all my sin, the door that lets me in, the way back home, when I'm lost, there's the cross. The cross, it's that bridge. It's that place where I can finally go home. The cross. It would first start with nails. Perfecting cruelty, the Romans would pierce right here through the wrist. either severing or rubbing up against the median nerve, causing great pain to go throughout the shoulder, up the arm. There is a sound, an unmistakable sound of steel piercing through flesh. They would nail his feet together and nail it onto a small platform that he can push up against. As they nailed him, his arms weren't fully extended, but bent slightly. His knees were bent slightly. And as they would lift him up onto the cross, the beam up, or if they slid it into the hole, the weight of the man would cause his shoulders to be yanked out of sockets, to the point where breathing is almost impossible. The only way that one can breathe is with those legs, pushing those legs up and pulling with those dislocated arms up and gasping for a breath of air and then exhaling and then pulling himself back up again and breathing. It was like he was drowning. He was being suffocated. The pain of the cross was so real, so great, they had to make up a word. Excruciate. It means from the cross. Jesus is recorded crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not necessarily a question, but a quotation from Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm that details what's literally going on as they would pierce him, as they would mock him, as they would cast lots for his clothes, all there in the scriptures for them to see, and they're blinded to it. Luke records the phrase, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, of course, John records the famous word, tetelestai, it is finished. Paid in full, literally. It's an accounting term. Everything is finished. The books equal up. Done. Terminado. It's finished. He would cry out almost with victory, his last breath, it is finished. He was not defeated at the cross. He was victorious. It was on Mount Golgotha where they crucified my Lord. Were you there? I was. It was my sin that he would die for. If I was the only one in need of that kind of sacrifice, he would have died for me. Golgotha, the place of the skull. The Greek translation would be Calvary. You familiar with the church Calvary Chapel that we're affiliated to? It literally means skull church. Skull church. Oh, that's just so dark. It was on Golgotha that the flesh died, that the spirit would live. It says in 1 Corinthians, we remember him. We eat this bread and we drink this cup, remembering his death until he comes again. We proclaim his death. He died for you and for me, and yet you can't keep a good man down. As they were nailing him there, he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as he hung on the cross, scripture tells us they brought wine mixed with myrrh and they put it in a sponge and gave it to him to drink and he refused it. You see, myrrh, when it's taken that way, is like an anesthesia and it numbs the mind. And he wanted to be clear-minded. He wanted to recognize what's going on. I'm not taking the easy way out. He wasn't a sadomasochist, but he wanted to be clear-minded. I know the decisions I'm making. He would say, no one takes my life, but I give it away. And I have the power, the authority to take it back up again. You see, during Passover, Israel was flooded with people. Jerusalem's population would jump to the millions. People would come bringing their sacrifice or purchasing a lamb there at the temple. And the first thing they would do is they would wait their turn in line. The priest would inspect the lamb and he would look at the eyes, make sure the eyes are clear, make sure there's no broken bones, no blemish, no defect. The lamb had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. And yet the person was never inspected. So many times I try to make myself perfect like the sacrifice, and that's not the way it works. He was perfect and he imparts into me his righteousness. After the inspection, it was the man who placed his hand on the head of the lamb or the sacrifice, and he would recount the sin of that year, transferring them onto the substitute. the guilty for the innocent, and then the innocent for the guilty. Jesus wanted to be clear-minded as he would hang on that cross, thinking of me and thinking of you. At that time, the man would slay that animal, and the animal was a burnt offering. And a burnt offering is just that. It's completely consumed, completely burned. It was a sweet aroma unto the Lord. A peace offering, they would take, and part of the meat would be given to the priest, part would be given to the owner and his family, and they would have a barbecue, if you would. And then the fat and the entrails would be roasted as aroma to the Lord. But with the burnt offering, everything was completely consumed. Everything was burned. And that's just it. You see, Jesus' sacrifice was enough. His perfect, spotless life would be accepted and acceptable to God. Him being completely consumed and paying my debt in full leaves me with nothing to do to attain a right standing before a perfect and holy God. It is true. It is finished. It is paid in full, completely. My sin, as far as the east, is from the west. It's removed. Well, what must I do to be saved? The jailer would ask Paul and Silas. And with smiling eyes, they would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, it's not that that man can get saved and his whole family is saved. But when the man stands for Christ and makes a decision and leads his family in the Spirit, they will make their own choice. But men have got to stand. Can I just say that? Men have got to stand. I want to just talk to the men for a second. Your family needs you to stand in the gap, to walk the walk, to lead your family, to the ladies and the children. Follow. Follow your husband as he runs for the Lord. I remember being at a men's conference, and my senior pastor said, the fact is you are a leader, and you are leading your family. The question is, where are you leading them? Recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's the hardest one, is even recognize that we're sinners, that we need someone to save us. Hey, man, I've got MasterCard. I've got this, I've got that. But you know what? Ask Job. It can be taken in a minute, in a moment. Recognize that we need him. And then simply confess to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Repent. Turn around. Change directions. Change your mind. It's one thing to say, I'm sorry, and go back to your old way. It's another thing to completely be changed and transformed. It's more than just saying a prayer. It's living a life. It's allowing Christ to live in you. It's true, each one of us has a part on Good Friday. Each one has a choice. Judas decided to betray his Lord that day. Peter would forsake him and deny him. The Sanhedrin would reject him as king. Pilate would take the easy way and condemn him. What's your part? What will you do with Jesus? Yeah, it's Friday. It's Good Friday. But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming, and there's hope in the resurrection. Next week, as we talk about the ladies, as they would approach an empty tomb, as Jesus would meet them face to face, worlds change, lives change when we recognize the power of Christ and his resurrection. The story doesn't end here at the cross. The cross was necessary. It was the propitiation for the sins of the world. But the tomb declares his majesty and his victory. Were you there that day when they crucified my Lord? I was. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you've brought us here again to worship you. We thank you that we can read in the text and see between the lines that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we can see his love. We can see his hands stretched out to us, not just stretched on the cross, but reaching for me to hold me, that I would love him and follow him. Lord, I pray this week as we are thinking about Good Friday, that the question would be on our head throughout the week, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with him? Now to the church, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all things in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Be blessed this week as you go. Let him reflect in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.